Turn to Romans chapter 3, please. Briefly this morning. Romans chapter 3, verses 1-8. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, and let every man a liar, as is written, that you may be justified in your words and be overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust to inflict wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as you are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say the condemnation is just? What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Let's stop there. There's a problem in the world. There was a problem in the Roman world. It isn't just a new problem. In the Roman world, if you went to the city of Rome, I would imagine you would find many Jews, Jewish proselytes. You would find philosophers. You would find people from all parts of the captive Roman world with all sorts of regional and local religion and gods, demonology or gods of the harvest, gods of crop, whatever. And in this environment in Rome, there would be this great diversity. The Roman church, people were saved, and the Roman church was going to be learning some truth from the Apostle Paul, and not as a means of correcting them, but as giving them greater insight so that they can share the one message with a lost world. That's the problem then, and it's a problem today. There is one message, and the whole world is guilty. And men and women in any place in the world are trying to find excuses so that they will not have to face the gospel. And more in our day, as we share our faith, we're considered to be intolerant. Many other, perhaps, names are given to us. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is the one supreme message. And it was a struggle in Paul's time. It's a struggle in our time, because people would like to think that what their religion holds or what philosophy they hold will allow them to be made right with God. Now, starting in chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, 20, the Apostle Paul has one major goal. That is to explain that all of the world is guilty. People who do not have law but have conscience. People who have conscience, and they may not have the written law, but these people are guilty, because he is saying no one ever follows the light of their conscience. And then he talks about religious people. And as he begins chapter 2, after he has listed a list of the sins of the pagan world, if I can use that term, and I'm putting it in quotes, after he's listed the sins of this world, he begins in chapter 2, and he says to these people, some of you are sharp enough to be able to look at other people's lives and other people's sins and judge that. That is a nice ability when you can look out and really begin to distinguish between good and evil. But he turned the tables on him. He said, but if you have that ability to do that, then why don't you judge yourself? He turned the tables on him. He doesn't say, the ability to judge other people means that God will not judge me even if I do the same thing, simply because I can judge other people. He turned the tables and he says, the ability to see wrong and evil in this world means that you have a responsibility to apply it yourself. And in chapter 2, his one theme is that God has a right to judge the world. Now, I've said this before and I want to say it again, because I feel it's important. If I were teaching Romans in a school, I would want to tell my students that chapter 2 does not say anything about how to be saved. And there are no contradictions between chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4, 5, and 6. The Apostle Paul is giving a thesis. He's writing a paper, so to speak. He's giving this dissertation, and he's establishing one truth, and then he establishes another, and then another. And all he wants to establish in chapter 2 is that everyone is guilty and that God has a right to judge. He does not say how you can be saved, even though he may hint at it. In chapter 2, for example, verse 26, if an uncircumcised man, which means people outside of Judaism, if that man keep the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? In other words, if he doesn't have the law, but he keeps the requirements of the law, certainly, he says, God would accept him. Well, the point he makes in chapter 2 is that nobody obeys the law. So there's nothing here about saying a man could really work and be saved by keeping the law. Simply said, he just lays out the high standard. He lays the standard out for Jew and Gentile, and he says, it's impossible. Now, of course, as you begin to turn the table on the Jew, and I'd like to put this, or the religious person, or the person who's been given the religious ceremonies, he begins to turn the table on these people. They have many objections, many questions, many arguments. And the Apostle Paul doesn't let anything get by him. As an ex-Pharisee, and having a certain way of thinking, a certain logic, maybe even a twisted logic, the Apostle Paul understands very well what these men will say. So now he's dealing in the middle of chapter 2, even though he started the first part of chapter 2, he's dealing primarily with the Jews, and he's primarily showing that these people are guilty. Having the law, having symbolisms, is not enough. And he proves that they, while they are sharp enough to judge other people, they have not obeyed all the light they have, and therefore they're guilty. And he says in verse 29 of chapter 2, but he's a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, and in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. Now he doesn't elaborate there, he will elaborate later on. But he is simply saying that it's inward. There has to be an inward work. He talks about that in chapter 5 and 6. And the circumcision of the heart, how the new birth deals with our lives and helps us put off sin. But he deals with that later. So don't get hit. See? And then he talks about, and in the Spirit. Later on he talks about what the Spirit does. How the Spirit works in us. And how the Spirit testifies. But that is still later on. But he is saying something that in verse 29, that's rather important. That it's more than just holding a form of religion or ritual, having been, quote, circumcised as a Jewish child, or made my first communion, or made my confession, or made my confirmation, or whatever. He is saying that there's something that God wants to do and that the gospel does inwardly. This will come later. Now, when you get to chapter 3, it's too bad there's a chapter break here. Get rid of the chapter break, get rid of chapter 3. You should flow from chapter 2, 29, right into 3:1. There's a flow of thought. And the chapter break might make you pause, take a deep breath, and start with a new thought. It's the same. It's a series of objections from the Jews or religious people, and it's a series of answers. Now, this portion is hard. Many, many commentaries say that this might be the hardest portion in the book of Romans. Now, I'll tell you what I think the key to understanding this is. This may be a surprise to you. Don't get up and run screaming into the night. But I think the best way to understand this is to take a series of paraphrases and translations and just read it and read it and read it and read it, until you begin to see the twisted logic and the sequence of arguments. In other words, what I've done is I've sat, besides using my commentary, I've just sat and I've read many, many paraphrases and translations. Because the hardest part of this is not exegeting the Greek. My hardest part is following the twisted argument and the logic that they think, the argument they think is logical, following these. So when you come out of chapter 2, taking, just flowing right into chapter 3, well, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Well, that would be an obvious question. All right, if we can't be saved through this, if I can't be saved through circumcision, if I can't be saved through being born in the line of Abraham, if I can't be saved through just being baptized as a baby or taking the first communion, making my confession, then what's the purpose of all of it? Why is God giving this to us in the first place? Is he playing a game with us? Well, the Apostle Paul will answer, and he'll say, well, much in every way. There has been an advantage, and there's much in every way. And this is something that Paul wants to help them understand. There is advantage. And so he states that the advantage, first of all, and he's only going to state one point. Later on in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, you'll see that he lists more things. But he's only going to state one thing, and that is reason. All he needs to do is use one thing. So he says, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. All right? Chiefly, among other things. Let me take this one thing, they had the Word of God. Now this Word of God promised them a Messiah. Promised them that from the line of Abraham there would be a Messiah and the world would be blessed. This Word of God they had also said they would be judged. This Word of God made it clear, and all they had to do was go back and read it. They would understand the promises that were given to Israel about the Messiah and about the future and about the reign of the Messiah and the Messiah coming from the line of Abraham. But this same scripture talked about judgment. And all they had to do was go back and read and see that God had been judging them. So he said, chiefly, I'll just pick one thing. He lists, as I said, chapter 9, 4 and 5, the Word of God. This, the Jews, the race through whom the Messiah will come. And you've had the blessings of God's covenant. You had light in understanding. And he will make it clear that while that is an advantage, because they should have been able to perhaps spot the Messiah when he came. Maybe they should have been able to see it. Some did, didn't they? There were some who did. They had the Old Testament scriptures, and they saw Jesus Christ, and he believed. And he's the one. He's the Christ. He's the one that should come. And Simeon and Anna and others. It's almost as if he's saying, if you would have been paying attention to this, and instead of building up intricate little arguments, you might have seen that the scriptures were pointing to Jesus Christ, the one whom I am telling you is God's only way, salvation for the whole world. But they were taken up in petty arguments, right? The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, so they thought they were cute, say, cutesy stuff. They came to the Lord, now let me see, Lord, let's say somebody dies in a resurrection, she was married and her husband died, and of course, according to the law, the next man in the family should take her, and that happened 7 times. Say, we're going to make this complicated for them. Hey, real complicated. Now, after 7 times, in the resurrection, now see, they didn't believe in a resurrection, so they're being smart alecks. And in the resurrection, then who will be your husband? I mean, if there had been 7 of these guys. And you know what the Lord did? He didn't even argue with them. He didn't even say, oh, well, let's sit down and talk about this for a half hour. He just simply said, you don't know the scriptures. In essence, my paraphrase, you don't know what you're talking about. And I'm not going to bite. Now, that's a wild translation on my part. I'm not going to bite. This is the way they thought. So they had the Word of God. Now, let's move on. All right. Now, this is their objection. Now, Paul, again, is thinking what they might say. So he's building this conversation, but this is what he's thinking. And some of them may have already said it. All right. For what if some did not believe? Would their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Now, what they're saying is, look, we know among our nation there were people who didn't believe. We know people perished in the wilderness, and we know people did not believe. But hey, God made his promises. Now here they defend God. They begin by saying, he has promised things. You mean he'll go back on his promises? just because a few people did not believe, well, they're right. He will keep His word. He will keep His word. He will bring the Messiah. And the Messiah will come into the world and He will reign. But He will also keep His word. He will judge the world. And He said, as He said in chapter 2, each one according to their deeds. Each one according to truth. So they're simply saying, sure, some of us have failed. But God's going to keep fulfilling His word to us. And if God keeps His promise, whether a Jew is a sinner or not. So therefore, He's going to save us. They're just kind of calling on a general promise, right? They're just kind of looking at this and saying, well, He promised to save the Jews, and even if somebody believes, just He's going to accept us all. Now, Paul says, of course God is faithful. Of course He keeps His word. Verse 4, certainly not. God won't go back on His word. But then he quotes something from the 51st Psalm. God's faithfulness will not fail. He will not overlook sin. And they thought He might overlook sin. See, He might overlook sin because we belong to the line of Abraham. Or He might overlook my sin because I can trace my religion back to the first pope. Or He can overlook my sin because I can trace it back to Martin Luther. Well, how about this one, guys? I can trace it back to John Nelson Darby. See, whatever it is, you're only saved by faith. Follow a line any way you want. The issue is that they expected Him to overlook their sins because He promised some things. He can't go back on His word, so He's just going to accept us. But in Psalm 51:4, he quotes from Psalm 51:4 where David confessed his sin. And in this psalm, we know what it is. This is a psalm when Nathan had come to David and confronted David with his sin, and he confessed it. And David says in the psalm, 51:4, he said, "You are just. You are right to punish my sin." So now he's saying, all right, you come up and you say the fact that God made promises to us, even if some didn't believe, God will save us. He cannot punish us. He said, but I've got a verse for you. David, our patriarch, the one we love, the king, the one to whom means so much to us. When he sinned, he confessed his sin. And he said to God, you have a right to judge me. David is not claiming any special promises there or any special dispensation, so to speak. I say, well, I'm David, and out of my line will come the Messiah. Say, you have a right to judge me. So Paul brings it in. See, they're going on this side. God's going to overlook my sin. The theme of chapter 2 and part of chapter 3 is God's going to judge. And while they're saying He'll overlook my sin, He loves us all and He'll accept us all, he's saying, but God is also faithful and He will judge because His word says that too. So Paul brings him right back. All right, fine. I believe He keeps His promises. But let's go to David. David sinned, and he confessed his sin. He did not try to justify himself. He said, God is just in punishing me. So that's an important argument from the Apostle Paul. Now, verse 5. But if our transgressions demonstrate the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Now, you see what the Apostle Paul is doing. Is he beginning to show the twisted logic these people are leading to? This is why I say it's good to read paraphrases. People are more willing to rationalize than repent when they're faced with their sin. That's what you have, rationalization, rather than repentance. And their minds are pondering ways to elude God's judgment, pondering ways to free themselves. Paul is going to keep bringing them back. See? But now they're beginning to get in twisted logic. What they're saying in verse 5 is that, look, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, even though we're unrighteous, and we've done things wrong, but if it still demonstrates that God is righteous, then why should God punish us? He's still coming out righteous, right? The whole deal is that God comes out glorified. And if He's glorified, why punish me? Say, as long as he's glorified. So why punish me? No matter what, he's still glorified, and that's the end result of everything, isn't it? So, why judge? This is a sort of twisted logic. They seem to make it, in verse 5, unjust for God to judge sinners. This is what they seem to be pointing at, that God is unjust to punish us. That isn't right. Many believe today, for example, God's wrath contradicts his loving nature. Many think today, let's say about sin. Look at how we've defined sin today. What's sin? I can't help it. I was raised this way. we're discovering more about the body. All of these propensities I had really are part of a mixture of all of this, and I couldn't help what I was doing. I'm a boozer because I have a disease in my genes, and I can't. I explained it all away. My parents, my society, the school system, the laws, racism, genetics, DNA, name it. Say, now how would God judge me? And he knows I am imperfect. Doesn't seem right. Now I hope that illustration is not offensive. The point I seem to make is no one seems to accept blame. Everything is rationalized today. Now we move on. So verse 5, he's mentioned this, and Paul says, certainly not. How then will God judge the world? If God overlooks, and has promised to judge the world, and if he overlooks, if God says, well, your evil has glorified me, then on what standard can he judge the world? What they've done is they've boxed God in a corner. You see what they're doing? They've taken God and they've put him in a corner. They've taken philosophical arguments. And they've taken these difficult philosophical arguments and they have boxed God in the corner. God can't judge. God will overlook my sin. So on and so forth. So Paul said, certainly not. God has a standard of judgment in chapter 2. Remember, that's why I say Romans builds a theme. Chapter 2, the principles of judgment. In chapter 3, some of these principles of judgment come into play. He will judge us according to works. He will judge us according to truth. He will judge us according to secrets. He will judge without partiality. And Paul is building on all of that from chapter 2. So, God must judge. Even when Paul talked to the Athenians, Acts 17:31, and he talked about the judgment of God. We know certain things universally. He's appealing to the standard of consciousness. And he said, God will judge the world. There wasn't much hassle about that. Oh, we'll see this guy tomorrow. We'll listen to him tomorrow. Come out here and we'll talk about it again tomorrow. Paul stated a fact. Judgment. And what you have here are arguments of people who are trying to get out of judgment. They're trying to say that God can't judge. This is the point. Okay, we're wrong. But let's go back to the character of God. If he holds his promises, and if our sin glorify him, then why would he judge? And you see what they're doing is they're taking God and they're attributing things to his character and they're taking philosophical arguments and they're putting them on God. And Paul, of course, is getting displeased with this. He's getting displeased with it. So there will be a day of judgment. And these questions they ask attempt to project our difficulty in understanding God into a real philosophical problem. And the problem is on the part of man, not God. So let's go to verse 7. All right. For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, why must still judge the sinner? Now take that twisted logic. Let me give an example. We have a lawyer here this morning. Maybe we have more, but we have a lawyer here this morning. So I'm picking a stupid illustration so I don't try to impress him. But let's say some people in a corporation have broken some laws and they've done it sneaky. They did a little here and they maneuvered the books or cooked the book. They've done all this stuff. And it's very intricate, very hard. A yahoo like me looks at it and says, everything's all right. Yes, everything's fine. I mean. So the law takes this and begins to take it apart. And the law begins to show how people break the law. And as this is going on TV and in the paper, more and more we see how important the law is, the finality of the law, the clarity of the law, whatever. So that as we go on, people say, boy, breaking the law. I have a greater respect for the law now than before that trial started. Okay, now the day of sentence comes in. I don't know if this would ever take place in a court of law. Now the day of sentence comes in, and the guy comes before the judge, and the judge says, you have anything to say before I sentence you? Yeah, Your Honor. I've been watching TV and reading the paper, and in law schools and in public schools and all over America, they've been talking about how wonderful the law is. You see, what my crime has done is it showed how powerful and wonderful the law is, and more people have respect for the law today, so I'm innocent. You can't punish me because, boy, even a little fifth grader in school is saying, don't cook the books. See, so, hey, whoa. Now, I don't know if a judge would do this, but if I were the judge, I'd say, get him out of here. Out of my sight now. Lock him up and throw away the key. I don't want to see his face again. Now, that's what I would say. Probably wouldn't get voted in again. But my point is, this is the stupid logic they use. They say, the more I sin, the more I see of God's holiness. The more I see of His character. The more I see of His righteousness. The more I see of His promises. And the more my sin is shown, the more it reflects on His glory. So why in the world would He judge me? He's getting the glory out of it anyway. Now, it's a stupid argument. They thought it was smart. But you see, this is the way they thought. So, verse 7, this third question is much like verse 5. And if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? What he's simply saying is, God has no right to judge me if, when my sin is shown, He gets the glory. Then what's the purpose of judging? I'm off the hook. See, this twisted logic. It's a crazy argument. And that's why I've studied my Greek and my exegesis, but I found more insight than just sitting and reading and reading and reading and reading through the passage. 10, 11, 12 different translations and paraphrases. Until I began to understand this and how they're using it. So, Paul said, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come? Paul said, I want to take what you're saying, I want to push it to the most logical conclusion. You've heard me say this in sermons before. Sometimes when you hear something new, somebody comes in and all, and it did there was something new that is taking place. Take what they say and push it to the most logical conclusion. And sometimes you say, uh-oh. Not right. Now, you can't do that with everything, but I've learned to do that with some things. So Paul says in verse 8, all right, I'm going to take your argument of verse 7 and verse 5, and I'm going to push it to the most logical conclusion. And what is the most logical conclusion? That we should do good evil that good may come. How absurd. In other words, think of it. The more evil I do, the more good that'll come. See? So the more I commit crime, the better. My goodness. Here I'm in. Smart man. Men who understood many things, worming their way out, weaseling their way out from underneath the fact that they're guilty because they cannot accept the fact they're sinners. And instead of repenting, they rationalize. And that's what the world is doing. Rationalizing. All the way down the line. William Barclay, in his little commentary, said, once a man has sinned, he displays an amazing ingenuity in justifying his sin. Think about it. Say, you get these little kids and something takes place and the little kid he just lies through. You can see the little kid trying to get his way. It's cute sometimes, even though they're lying, say. And I don't know why I'm bringing this, but we've all seen this movie, this kid Ralphie with the BB gun at Christmas, see? And he says a nasty word, right? and his mom, "Where'd you learn that?" "Oh, from Freddie on the playground." Or whoever. She goes up and the kid gets swatted around and all this stuff, see? Man shows an amazing ingenuity for justifying sin. And Albert Barnes says this: "The question is not what good God may bring out of it, but what does the crime itself deserve?" So Paul has gotten a hard part. There may have been people in the Gentile world who might not have understood Paul's argument, and some of us may read it and say, "What?" But he's dealing with smart people who've learned to take the truth and twist it, to take insight and twist it and rationalize. And he anticipates three questions they will ask and three objections he gives. And the last one, as I said, is found there in verse 8. "Your conclusion," he says, "if we follow it logically to what you're saying, then the best thing in the world to do is do as much evil as you can, because the more you do evil, the more it will glorify God when it comes to judge evil. And you see, God will be glorified. The end justifies the means." The whole purpose, verse 9, says this: "For what then? Are we better than they?" This is a hard thing for moralists and religious people to say. That we're no better than those people over there in God's eyes. Well, in some ways, we're better in the sense we may behave ourselves more. But when it comes to salvation, no. Listen, "For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, they are all under sin." And that's the purpose of this whole section: to pull the rug out from underneath everybody. To take the moralist who is haughty, say, "I'm not religion, and I don't believe it," but the moralist, or the religious zealot, or even the person, "Well, I don't want that, I just follow my conscience, I don't want all that." Paul has taken all of them and put them on the same level. Later on in this chapter, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So you can see here, and for your own instruction, maybe when you start witnessing to people and dealing with them, you may hear some form of this intricate argument, some form of rationalizing. Think back this, and then think, "How can I answer that?" See, for example, "Holy God will just forgive everyone." That sounds good on the surface. "A holy, loving God forgives everyone." Think it through. "Holy, loving God will just forgive everyone." See. You begin to think it through. So, this is an interesting portion, is it not? It was tough. Paul, the old Pharisee, had been thinking about the different ways people would construct arguments to say that God has no right to judge me. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you've been baptized like me and most of us and made your confirmation. I was even an altar boy. Didn't do good because in those days we had to learn Latin. And I can't even talk English. So I didn't go very far as an altar boy. But I don't care what. Salvation is by faith. All have sinned. I like what Paul said. I have previously proven. And that's what his whole argument up there. That all are under sin. In Jesus Christ, we will see in the next chapter, by faith, his work in the cross satisfies the incredible righteousness and justice of God so that God can declare you and me right and just before him, before a holy law. Thank you, Father, for the Apostle Paul and his ability to help us understand how men in every generation rationalize the truth, who would rather rationalize and repent, who would like to pin on you philosophical difficulties, making it a problem for you rather than for us. The problem is ours. And we thank you, Father, that you met that problem not by overlooking your word, but by sending your Son to die for our sins. We thank you, Father, that in your love for us, you sent your son, and he died, and he shed his precious blood, and that by faith we are saved, and we are sealed for all eternity. Continue to guide us as we deal with some of these arguments of this book. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.